Sometimes you may have to even use the table of contents on the front to find a book like 1 Kings, but that's where we're going to go this morning, and that's the direction God's given me. And if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you know that we've been in the series, Glory in the Church. If you were to come and ask me, Trent, what kind of church is Harvest Bible Chapel? I would say, well, I don't know what kind of church it is, but I certainly know what kind of church I want it to be. And if someone could say that Harvest Bible Chapel is a church that God has entrusted with His glory, I would be thrilled. No matter what else you might say about Harvest, if God entrusts us with His glory, that would achieve every mission statement and every goal that we would have. And we've been learning that as something that God wants His church to be all about. In Ephesians chapter 3, we've been kind of learning this verse from week to week. You may have even begun to memorize it here. If you would feel the freedom, would you quote it with me right now? Let's all look at the screen and quote Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. This is what it says. Now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, amen. That's right. You can go on forever. Notice glory in the church is not something that was supposed to be in my granddaddy's church or my grandma's church. I remember a time in my past when I went to a church that was really on fire and the glory of God was there, but God just didn't do those things anymore, and it's a new generation, you know, and it's a new millennium, and kids these days, they don't know. Throughout all generations, every generation needs to see a church that is experiencing the glory of God. And that's the reason we have started Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, is because that's what we want to see the church being all about. If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you know that we've kind of looked at that from the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. We saw how Moses wanted to have a meeting with God, and he prayed the prayer that we sang earlier, "Show me your glory." And God hid him in the cleft of the rock and gave him just a glimpse of His glory. And today we're going to look at a new generation. As a matter of fact, in our Bibles, what we've done is we've basically hit the fast forward button and we've moved ahead about 500 years. Let me tell you what happened in that 500-year period that we just skipped in your Bible. Moses was not able to take the children of God into Israel. God turned that responsibility over to Joshua. Joshua took those people into the land and they began to conquer giants in the land, set up their communities, but after a while they rebelled and they went into the season of judges, and it just turned into an absolute spiritual mess, and they worshiped false gods, and it was really a bad thing. And then finally God started to raise up some kings. The first king was Saul, the second king was David, and David's son was a man named Solomon. That's who we're going to read about here in 1 Kings chapter 8. God gave Solomon the responsibility of building a temple for God's glory to dwell in on earth. And that's what we're going to look at here as we talk about this. And the glory of God is something that's so hard to define. It's so hard to explain, but I'm going to give it my best attempt here. I tell you what, yesterday was a really miserable day for me. As I recognized the assignment God had given me in this message this morning to somehow unpack and explain the glory of God. I even changed my Facebook status. Some of you saw that. Trent is grappling with how to explain the glory of God in church tomorrow. And I got some interesting advice from a lot of friends back, but God kind of told me in the middle of the night last night as I was wrestling over this, He said, "Trent, if I were to display my glory in church tomorrow, it would really relieve your responsibility of having to explain it." And so that's what I've been praying. God, would you display it so my feeble attempt to explain it would just kind of be part of the service. We want to see God display His glory. Let me explain it this way. The glory of God is kind of like this. What light is to bulb, glory is to God. What wet is to water, glory is to God. What heat is to flame, glory is to God. You and I can't see God, but we can see His glory. The evidence of God working in our world and in our lives is what we want to see. The glory of God is what emanates from God's presence. We've used the definition over the last couple of weeks. The glory of God is the manifest or displayed presence of God among His people. And at special seasons throughout history, God has done that in incredible ways. And we're about to read a story about that here in the Scripture. A.W. Tozer was a famous theologian, and he said it this way. He said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." You see, your definition of God actually defines you. What you believe about God, what you believe about His nature, His character, His working, His attributes will define what you believe about yourself. And as a collective body of Christians starting a church in Granger, what we believe about God is going to define the way we do church and the way that we do Monday through Saturday as well. Tozer said this about the church. Follow me. "Before the Christian church goes into decline anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of this simple, basic theology." You ever been in a church that went into decline? This is what Tozer says happens. She simply gets wrong the answer to this question: what is God like? And goes on in decline from there. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and worthy of her. And so that's what we're trying to do. The Scripture puts it this way in Psalm 24, verse 8. "Who is this King of glory?" The Scripture actually gives us permission to ask the question, who is this King of glory? What is He like? Can I know Him? What is He all about? What is He up to in the world? What are His ways, as we talked about last week? But then the Scripture answers the question, Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. The Scripture gives us an elevated view of God. But our problem in our culture and in our church today is that we have an elevated view of man and a reduced view of God. We have a high view of ourselves, a low view of God. Many people are in the process of trying to humanize God so that we can try to somehow figure Him out because He's somehow like us. And while we've humanized God, we have deified man to make Him godlike. And so what comes to your mind when you think of God, if it's not accurately reflected in the Scripture, it's going to distort the way that you do life. And so we see here in 1 Kings, let's begin to read here in the text, and just real briefly here, I want to kind of give you bookends of this passage. The first bookend on the front side is simply this. Let me tell you what was getting ready to happen here in this temple. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. "And when the priest came out of the holy place," that was there in the temple, "a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." I don't know about you, but I want that to be said about Harvest Bible Chapel. I want God to so fill this place, and not so much a geographical territory, but the place where we meet, that we sense the presence of God, that we're consumed by the presence of God, that we can't get away from the presence of God, that we would not dare sin in the presence of God, because God had so saturated and filled this place with His glory and His presence, because we have a high view of God. For many years in ministry, before we started Harvest Bible Chapel, my wife and I traveled in an RV trailer ministering in local churches all over the country. We'd go to a different church every week. And those RVs, you know, RVs are great. If you've ever worked in the RV industry, I apologize for what I'm about to say. But, you know, RVs are made to live in about 3 weeks a year. And then you park them, and, you know, and so, you know, they don't accumulate a lot of wear and tear. Well, we lived in it 9 months out of the year for 15 years. And those things kind of tend to leak after a while. It'll rain, and it, you know, it just forms puddles. And there were so many times that we just have a completely saturated carpet there in the trailer, and we'd go grab towels and throw them in, on the carpet and try to soak up as much of the moisture as we could. After a while, there's only so much that towel can hold, and it just kind of starts dripping off, kind of like this towel here. Now, this towel's completely dry here, but if I was to dip it down into this water, after a while, what's in the bowl would become to be a part of what's in the towel. The glory of God's like that. When you get in the presence of God, you want to become saturated with the presence of God. And your goal as a Christian is to be so saturated with the presence of God that you simply cannot hold anymore. Now, I don't even know if that's possible in this lifetime, but that ought to be our goal. We want to be a part of a church, of a family, and have a relationship with God. God, I want all that there is to soak up of you. Well, that's what was happening here in the temple this day, a special manifestation, a saturation of the glory of God. And so the question I would ask you here this morning is this: is your God glorious? Is he high and lifted up? Is he that mighty one? Is he mighty to save? Is he that awesome God we just sang about? Do you have an awesome, glorious God? Because if you don't have a glorious God, if your God is not glorious, I got news for you. Your God is too small. Let's see that here in the text. Let's move over across the page here. And if you look at verse 22, what we're going to find here is the glory of God descended. Solomon, there in the temple, began to offer a prayer to this glorious God. He begins there in verse 22 and he says this: "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Can you just see him there in the tabernacle longing for the presence, the glory of God? And this is what his prayer was. Verse 23, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." The prayer continues, but we're going to just take time to look at those two verses for this point right here. There are two phrases in this passage that help us to understand that Solomon had an incredibly glorious God. The first phrase is right there in verse 23. It says, "There is no God like you." He recognized that the other nations and other peoples that had their little gods and their little carved images and their little golden things that they bowed down to worship to, they had no power. Some of them worshiped the sun god. Some of them worshiped the earth. Some of them worshiped cows. And Solomon recognized there was not a God like the God that he served. Ultimately, there is no other God, period. But there is no other God like our God because he is a glorious God. By the way, God is not like me. The difference between God and me is vast, to say the least. As a matter of fact, the difference between God and me is like the difference between the sun that we'll see sometime in April and a candle. That's the difference between God and me. The difference between God and me is like a drop of water in the Atlantic Ocean. And by the way, I'm the drop, okay? The difference between God and me is like the polar ice cap and a snowflake. And you're the snowflake. And so before we get too familiar with the personality of God, we need to realize he is a personal God, but what makes him unlike other gods is he's not like me in any sense at all. Look down here at verse 27. Solomon's prayer continues here. In verse 27, he makes another statement here. He actually asks a question. It's almost as if Solomon caught himself thinking about how the glory of God, this God who reigns in heaven, would come and inhabit this temple that he had made. Verse 27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" How would you answer that question? If somebody raced up to you with a microphone in their hand, maybe they were taking a man on the street video and said, "Will God dwell on earth?" What would you say? How would you answer that question? Please hear me. However you answer that question is going to determine your view of God. And it's going to determine the outcome of your life. Now, I want you to kind of get a picture of what was going on there in the temple, okay? Now, what you have to understand, would you like to know some things about this temple that was built there? The Bible tells us a lot of specific details about it. It actually took 7 years to build. It took 183,000 people working on this temple for 7 years to build the temple. The temple looked something like this. I copied this out of my ESV study Bible. By the way, we use the English Standard Version of the Bible. That may be one of the reasons why your words aren't matching up around here, but that's the version that we've chosen to use, and really encourage you to move towards something like that. But here in this ESV study Bible, it gives us kind of a depiction, an artist rendering of what that temple must have looked like. And it was, everything was golden overlaid on the inside, obviously to represent the glory of God. And that's where the Spirit of God, the glory of God, filled the temple that day as Solomon prayed. Now, I don't know how big you think that was. Let me just kind of tell you, because the Bible actually tells us the dimensions of the temple. The temple there was actually 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Now, just to give you an idea of what it was like to be in that temple, from that wall to that wall is about 90 feet. From that wall to that wall is about 50 feet. And from the floor to the ceiling is probably about, what would you say, 25 feet, 30 feet maybe? The temple was approximately the same size as this room. The glory of God came and filled that temple. It came and filled the place where Solomon was. Now let me ask you this. We've got an understanding now of how big the temple was. How would you answer this question? How big is God? Can God be contained in a 90 by 50 foot square space? Well, Solomon knew the answer to that. As a matter of fact, he answers his own question there in verse 27. He says, "Behold, heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So Solomon knew that God was not containable in the temple. And so the glory of God filled the temple, but it wasn't as if it completely absorbed God. God was still existent there in the temple. Hey, you know that question there in verse 27, will God really dwell on earth? Will he indeed dwell on earth? That question is still being asked today in a lot of contemporary ways. Another way that you could answer that question is simply this: does God exist? A lot of people are asking, does God actually exist? Maybe God just doesn't exist. Maybe that's the way that you would answer that question. Will God dwell with men? Or another question would be, can God be known? Some people say, well, you know, I think God probably exists out there somewhere, but he's not revealed much about himself. I can't know him today. Another question would be, did God create everything and then and wind it all up and then abandon it just to kind of go off and do his own thing, leaving it to play itself out? God doesn't interfere with the affairs of men today. Does God really dwell on earth? Does God interact with human beings? Another question, is God powerful enough to change my situation? Maybe you're going through a hard time and it just seems like you've prayed and God's not answered and it doesn't seem like God's within a million miles of you. Will God really indeed dwell on earth? The way you answer that question is going to determine the outcome of your life. Some people would ask the question, is God so disgusted with me that he would ignore me? Maybe God wants nothing to do with me because I'm such a wretch, I'm so miserable, I've sinned, I've done so many wrong things. He wouldn't want to get involved with me, so he doesn't dwell where I live. Others would ask the question this way: is God's glory any greater than my glory? These people are completely unimpressed with God's glory. As a matter of fact, they even begin to ask the question, you know, maybe I am God because my glory is pretty great. And we get our eyes on ourselves rather than on the glory of God. Well, Solomon answers his own question. He knew that God could not be contained there in that temple. As a matter of fact, Solomon's God was glorious. So the question we want to try to answer right now is this: what makes God glorious? What is this glory that emanates from God's presence that's supposed to be so impressive and inspiring and ravishing to a human being? Well, I've really tried to figure out a way to explain that, and the best way that I think I could do it here this morning is just to reduce it into three glorious attributes of God. Now, we could go on for weeks talking about the different attributes of God, but just for the purposes of this morning, I think there's three attributes of God that Solomon must have had in mind when he answered his own question. The heavens, even the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. So let's talk about these. Here's an attribute of God: God's independence. Did you know that God is independent from anything he has ever created? He's not dependent on his creation for one thing. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need the rest of creation. And yet, he's given us the opportunity and the rest of creation to know him and glory in him. God didn't create me because he was lonely. God didn't create me because he needed a friend. God doesn't need me to contribute anything to him. I can't contribute anything to him. And so, just thinking about this attribute, embracing that, letting your mind kind of explode with the thought that he is independent from me and his creation, how does that impact my life? If I believe that and give assent to that and acknowledge that God is independent, how does that impact my life? Well, I need to understand this. God doesn't need my advice. God doesn't come and ask me how to run his universe. And the other thing is this, that I am completely dependent upon him for everything. I'm dependent upon him for my next breath. I'm dependent upon him financially. I'm dependent upon him for health. I'm dependent upon him for joy and satisfaction. And the only place God ever created for me as his dependent creature to find joy and satisfaction was in him as an independent God who created me and loved me. Listen, if your God is not independent, your God is too small. Here's another attribute of God: God's infinity. God's infinity. Or you might say God's eternality. God exists outside of time. He is self-existent. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He existed before this temple was created. He existed after it was destroyed 400 years later. God cannot be contained in time. Hey, do you ever run out of time? You ever feel like you just never have enough time during your day to get all the things accomplished that you wanted to do? Listen, God's never experienced that one bit. He has a plan. He is right on schedule. He's never late. He's always on time. He exists outside of time. If your God is not infinite, if he doesn't expand beyond time, then your God is too small. Here's another attribute of God: the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. God does not have a size. God does not occupy some space. He occupies all space. He created space, and he occupies all of it. He doesn't have spatial dimensions, and he is present everywhere at every moment in the universe at the same time. He is here, and yet he is in heaven as well. Can you let your brain wrap around that for a minute? Now, how does that impact my life? Listen, no matter where you are or what you are going through, this glorious God is there for you. He is available to you. You can call out to him. He is there. Here's another thing. There's not some place that you have to go in order to meet with God. You don't have to come to church to meet with God. Now, don't hear me wrong. You need to come to church to meet with God. But you can meet with God 30,000 feet in an airplane. You can meet with God in your bedroom or washing dishes. God is everywhere present at the same time. You don't have to go into a confessional booth. You don't have to talk to a priest. God is omnipresent. He's available for you and I. God is aware also of what I do. Because God is everywhere present at the same time, there is nothing that I do that is outside the presence of God. He sees what I do. He hears what I say. He knows what I think. He knows the motives for every action that I take, because he is always there. Now, everybody come back up out of the pool. Take a breath. Okay, we went down deep there for a minute. Thought I was going to lose some of you. But we have a glorious God. And if you don't have an omnipresent God and an infinite God and an independent God, then your God is too small. If you don't have a glorious God, your God is too small. Psalm 50, verse 21 says this. God speaking to us, he says, "You thought I was as one of you, but I rebuke you and lay this charge before you." To think that somehow we can reduce God to manageable terms and humanize him is a great mistake that we make. So, if your God is too small, here's going to be the outcome in your life. Your problems are going to be way too big. Anybody here got a problem? You got a problem? Now, don't point to your wife. But if you got a problem, here's good news. If you've got a glorious God, that problem's going to seem a lot smaller if you've got a great big God. If you've got a big God, a glorious God, then the pain of this life, you're going to realize, I can manage this because it's temporary. If you've got a God that's big, some of the people who think they are God that you have to deal with on a daily basis, you're going to be able to manage them too because your God is so much bigger than they are. Do you have a glorious God? If you don't have a glorious God, your God is too small. Here's another point. If your God is not glorious, your heart is divided. Let's find that here in the scripture. Let's skip over a little bit. Now, as we walk through this, let me just tell you, the rest of the chapter, basically, is Solomon's prayer. I want you to go back and read that sometime. It's interesting here, as he begins to pray and dialogue with God, he says there in verse 30, "Listen to the prayer of your servant and to your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place." So where is the dwelling place of God? Is it in the temple? No. God's dwelling place is in heaven. Solomon knew that. He acknowledged that there in his prayer. And he says, when you hear from heaven, forgive. And then he goes on and lists all the reasons God's going to have to forgive his people. Because these people end up sinning. In verse 31, they sin against each other. In verse 33, they're defeated because of their sin by an enemy. In verse 34, they are experiencing drought in their land because of their sin. In verse 37, he says, if there's a famine, and so they were going to experience a famine because of their sin. In verse 41, he says, listen when the foreigner who's in our midst is a part of your people. In verse 44, what happens when we're experiencing war? What kind of prayer are we supposed to pray then? Well, there's advice there in verse 44. In verse 46, he mentions direct sin. He says, if they sin against you, then God, we need you to forgive them then. Verse 48, if they repent, they're finally some good news. If your people repent, God, would you please forgive those people? That's what it says there in verse 50. And so there's just kind of an outline as you walk through that. You can read that later. But now I want you to skip over to verse 54, if you would. Solomon closes his prayer. He stops addressing God and then begins addressing the people that were assembled there to worship. And this was the sermon that Solomon preached to them beginning in verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all his prayer and plea to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands and outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed." I have that underlined in my Bible. Do you have a God whose word doesn't fail? If not, your God is not glorious. Our God's words never fail. And he says, "It's never failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." Verse 57, "The Lord our God will be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts toward him." Notice who takes the initiative in worship. It is God that comes to a human heart and turns the human heart Godward. He inclines the human heart toward him so they would have the opportunity to worship. "That they may incline your hearts toward him," verse 58, "to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rulers, which he commanded our fathers." Verse 59, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and cause the cause of his people Israel each day requires." Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know. Do you know why God emanates His glory? Do you know why God dwells with men? Do you know why God displays His glory? It's right there in verse 60. Because He wants all the earth to know that He is the Lord God. There is none other. Then verse 61. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as it is this day. And so these people were challenged to have a whole heart toward a glorious God. But if you don't have a glorious God, it's going to be the result of having a heart that is divided. Now, why would these people who have been in the temple worshiping God, seeing the glory of God fill the temple, why would their heart ever be divided? What would cause them not to give God the glory that He deserves? Well, Romans chapter 1 gives us a clue as to what happens in the human heart quite often. Romans 1:23 says this. It's something that you and I do continually in our lives. It says these people, these created beings, these human beings, they have a tendency to exchange the glory. They exchange the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles and rock stars and sports figures and mortgage lenders and presidents and movie stars. As human beings, one of our greatest failures is that we exchange the glory of an immortal God for things which He has created. How does that happen? Why would we ever do that? How many of you collected baseball cards or football cards when you were growing up? Anybody do that? My son's kind of into that, and I stole a couple out of his collection here this morning. And two very different cards here. This one here is by a Denver Broncos defensive lineman. His name is Elvis Dummerville. Anybody ever heard of Elvis? Anybody play Elvis in college? Not too many people have heard of Elvis Dummerville. Now, there's a card. Now here's another card. This one is by a wide receiver, played for the San Francisco 49ers back in the 80s. His name is Jerry Rice. See, I don't even have to tell you his name. A Hall of Fame, you know, set every record there is for catches and receivings and touchdowns and Super Bowl records and MVPs and all this stuff. Now, listen. Back when Zachary, my son, started collecting football cards, he didn't know the difference between Elvis Dummerville and Jerry Rice. But he would get around some of his friends, and they knew he didn't know the value. And so they wanted to initiate a trade. Hey, Zach, I'll trade you that Jerry Rice card you've got there for this incredibly awesome Elvis Dummerville. And there were times that Zach said, okay. You know, and I'd have to jump in the middle of that and rescue the Jerry Rice card, you know, because he was making a dumb decision. Zach, you've got to understand the value of the card here. You don't want to exchange something that has lesser value for something. You don't have to exchange something that has greater value for something that has lesser value. You say, that would be ridiculous for somebody to trade Jerry Rice for Elvis Dummerville. Let me tell you something more ridiculous. For you and I here this morning to exchange the glory of an immortal God for an image of man. And do you know the image of man that we most often trade the glory of God for? It's the image in the mirror. It's our own glory. We get so impressed with ourselves and become very unimpressed with God. We don't want to make that mistake. If your God is not glorious, it's because your heart is divided. Do you see it there in verse 61? Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God. Don't have a divided heart. Don't have divided loyalties going off of after things of lesser value that can't hold a candle to the glory of God. What does it mean to have a whole heart toward God? Well, it means that your heart is overwhelmed with the glory of God. God's glory is your greatest desire, your greatest love, your greatest passion. It dominates your thought life. God's glory is what wakes you up in the morning. It's the last thing you think about when you're drifting off to sleep at night. God's glory is the subject of the books you read. God's glory is what you talk about when you're in conversation with friends. If you have a whole heart toward God, God's glory is what dominates your prayer life. If you have a whole heart toward God, it's God's glory that you teach your children. It's God's glory that you want to see in your marriage. It's God's glory that you pray will fill your family, your life, and your church. If you have a whole heart toward God, you live every day to know more of the glory of God. You're looking for a church filled with the glory of God. You want to live and die for the glory of God. You have a sense that you were made to display the glory of God. And you do everything you can not to lose the sense of the wonder of the glory of God. You're dissatisfied with how little of the glory of God you have, and you long to display more of the glory of God. That's what it means to have a whole heart toward God. Now listen, don't tell me you have a glorious God if you do not embrace his statutes and his commandments. Look at what it says there in verse 61. It says, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments. You say, oh, there you go into rule keeping. It's all this man-made, formulated religious ritual, rule keeping, the commandments. Now, do you remember, we already read about how God has to incline our heart, give us desire for his glory, and the way that we display the glory is through keeping the commandments and keeping those statutes. You have a whole heart toward God? You need to have a whole heart toward God. Point number three is this. If your God is not glorious, your worship is too weak. If your God is not glorious, it's because your worship is too weak. Now, let me teach you a little something about your Bible here. Interesting section in the Old Testament that we're in right here. Much of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles is absolutely word for word the same. And there's a little paragraph preserved for us over in the book of 2 Chronicles about this same story that was not preserved for us here in the book of 2 Kings. So what we're going to do is we're going to flip over to 2 Kings chapter 7 right now. Everybody do that. In my Bible, I have to turn 120 pages to the right, okay? So not too far. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And there in that book, we have just a little more of a glimmer of what was happening here in this exact same moment. If your God is not glorious, your worship is too weak. Look at verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, do you remember the prayer that we just walked through? As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Verse 3. When all the people of Israel, by the way, those were average blue-collar people. It talks about how the priest couldn't minister. These were people just like you and I. They didn't have some kind of special insight to God. They were just kind of working-class people. But when the people saw the glory of God, this is what they did. They saw the fire come down. They saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. Here was their response. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What does it mean to have a worshiping heart? Listen, it is weak worship in our churches that produces weak Christians. Weak worship is killing the American church. The church of God all over the world is thriving. It's growing. It's healthy. It's producing disciples. In America, not so much. We need strong worship. If your God is not glorious, your worship will be weak. That's what we want to be about at Harvest. We want to be filled with God's glory. because we believe he's glorious, we're going to talk about him. We're going to start and initiate spiritual conversations. We're going to sing about him. We're not going to be ashamed to live for him. We're going to take a stand for him. We're going to pray to him. We're going to gather in groups and put you in groups of people that actually know how to worship this glorious God so that we can learn how to worship. What would it look like? Here's the last question we want to talk about today. What would it look like if God were to once again restore his glory in a church? Well, we just read, the first thing that would happen is that we would be humbled by the presence of God. Humility would be evident in our lives. When we elevate God and have a high view of God and recognize that we are just a speck of dust on his canvas, we will worship that God. That will inspire our worship. The other thing is there will be direct involvement in worship. Now listen, worship is not music, even though you can worship while you're playing music, but you can have worship without music. Worship is simply my response to an infinite God as his creation. It's my response wholehearted to who he is and what he's like and what he's done. It's a whole heart of worship. It means, God, you are worth more than me. You are worth more than anything I have. There is no God like you. It's my response of devotion and love and surrender and humility that wells up toward a glorious God. When's the last time you worshiped? When's the last time you worshiped outside of a church service? When's the last time you worshiped without a CD playing in your stereo? Have you ever worshiped without a CD playing in your stereo? It's a devotion, a love, a response from the human heart to a glorious God. Here's the other thing. It's right here in the text. They bowed down their faces to the ground, the pavement, and they worshiped. Third thing they did was they gave thanks. When God restores his glory to his church will give him thanks. They'll recognize that he's graced them. A sense of my smallness and his bigness overflows with a grateful heart. And here's the last thing. They said, he is good. A lot of people have a God who is big. They don't have a God that's very good. They think, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't have done this to me, and that wouldn't have happened to me, and I wouldn't have had to go through this mess. God, if you're so big and so powerful, then why didn't you intervene on my behalf? Listen, if your God is not good, your God is not glorious, and you're not going to respond in worship to a God you feel like gave you a wrong deal. Do you believe the statement here? They responded, he is good. Not only that, but his love endures forever. Do you know the greatest way that God displays his glory? He displays his glory when he hears the prayer of a sinful human being and responds in forgiveness and mercy and goodness and love. This glorious God, this infinite God, loves you in spite of what you've done, in spite of what you brought in here, in spite of what kind of failure or turmoil you're going through. His steadfast love endures forever. We have a glorious God. Is your God glorious? Your God is not glorious if your God is too small. Your God is not glorious if your heart is divided. Your God is not glorious if your worship is weak. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Let's not get caught up in rustling and trying to gather things and thinking about getting out of here, but more importantly, I believe that in some sense, as I've prayed, as I've longed for God to display his glory, maybe we didn't see fire come down from heaven. Maybe the room didn't fill with smoke. But I've prayed that God would give you a glimpse of his glory this morning. Has God communicated anything to your heart? How's your worship? Has it been too weak? Has it been dependent upon someone else leading you in worship? Could it be that your worship is weak because your God just simply has not been very glorious? What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Do you believe He's good? Do you believe His steadfast love endures forever? If so, why don't you turn your heart toward Him? The Scriptures promised it, that He still inclines our heart toward Him. He gives us a Godward heart. Why don't you set your attention on Him just right now? Why don't you speak to Him from your heart to His? God, I recognize that You are so much more glorious than I could ever imagine. Left to myself, I have a tendency to humanize You and marginalize You, and You haven't been all-consuming to me. You haven't been ravishing to me. I don't know if I've ever seen the glory of God fill my life as it should. But God, I want that. And I believe this service is a part of that. Won't You tell Him those things from your heart to His? Tell Him, say, God, I want to have a whole heart for You. God, I want that description to be said of me, that You are my greatest passion. You are my greatest joy. You are what I think about. You are what I talk about. You are the subject of the books I read. You're what I want for my family. You're what I want in the marriage that I have. And I want to be a part of a church that's filled with the glory of God. Would you stand with me, even with heads bowed and eyes closed? Let's stand before our glorious God. Father, as Your people, we come and acknowledge that You are a glorious God. You dwell in heaven, and yet You've chosen to come down, to condescend to where we are. Give us a glimpse of Your glory. God, You want our worship. You want our worship to be strong. You want it to be filled with glorious thoughts of You. We recognize that You are independent of us, but You've created us for a purpose to know You and to glorify You. God, for some here today, it could have been a long time since they've really seen a glimpse of Your glory. And I pray that today, that this day would be the beginning of seeing more and more, hungering more and more for You and Your glory. And God, in a room this size, I'm sure that there may be some that, even as we talked about the question, will God really dwell on earth? God, that's a lingering question for some here. They may have even questioned Your existence, and yet their heart undeniably tells them that You exist, that You are the Creator, that they are obligated to give You their worship. And so, God, I pray that You would be in the process of inclining their heart toward You. Create more worship that is strong. Create more hearts that are wholly true to You. Help us to believe that You are good and that Your steadfast love endures forever. That Your name is higher than any name. It's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And God, we recognize that the temple that was built there in Solomon's day is just simply an earthly picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to tabernacle with us. We find our hope and our glory in Him. God, give us a vision of Him throughout this week as we leave. Help us not to go back into trivial things and pursue things that are not glorious this week. We long for Your people and Your church to be filled with Your glory, saturated with Your presence. We pray that in Christ's name, which is above every other name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing once again about that name that is above every name. We've got some friends that will be here at the front to pray with you. If you'd like to come, and maybe you'd like to just confess I said, boy, it's been a long time since I've sensed the presence of God. Would you pray that I would sense that? I need to see the glory of God in my finances this week or it's over. I need to see the glory of God in my family. Would you pray for me? There'll be some friends here at the front. You can come during the song. You can come after the service. My wife and I will be back at the table back there in the back of the auditorium. If we've not had a chance to greet you and welcome you, we'd love the opportunity to do that. If you filled out your connection card earlier but weren't able to get it into the bag, our ushers will be around. Dwight's over here. And if you'll just pass those to the center aisles and find somebody that looks like they've been around for a while, Ed's here in the center section, or the box is right back here by the door, you can place it there as well. We want to be a people. We want to be a church that God entrusts with His glory. Let's sing about His name as we're dismissed.